I'll tell you this story so you know where we're going. I remember when I was 15 years old, okay, a long time ago, 15 years old, and my mom had this car, okay? She had this white two-door Pontiac Grand Prix with these dark tinted windows, and at 15 years old, looking at this white Pontiac Grand Prix with dark tinted windows, I thought it was the greatest car in the world, okay? Well, which is kind of weird now when I think about it. It was just a Pontiac Grand Prix, but being a 15-year-old, I thought it was amazing. Like, it's a pretty car, it's a nice car. She always got comments on this car, and I remember how good I felt the day I got my learner's permit, and she actually allowed me for the very first time to drive this car, right? And she didn't let me drive it very far. I mean, it was basically like on our street. Our street went down to a dead-end little cul-de-sac, and then so she let me drive to the cul-de-sac and then come back to the house. So she didn't let me drive real far, but still, like, it felt good. It felt good to be behind the wheel of that car and just drive it, even, you know, those 500 feet, just drive it and turn it around and bring it back. And I remember after I did that, I kind of got the fever, right? I had the itch, man. I wanted to drive the car, right? And I kept bugging my mom. Mom, take me driving again. We kept driving somewhere else, and she kept saying no. Her schedule was busy. She's working. She kept saying, no, I can't do it. And so I remember, like, 2 weeks went by, and I still hadn't gone driving anywhere. Like, she hadn't taken me, right? And so one Saturday, I decide to take matters into my own hands, right? So I still remember it like it was yesterday. My mom was in the back room, and it was only she and I. Like, my sister went around. My stepfather went around. My mom was in the back room. She's getting ready for the day. She's putting on her makeup and doing all that, okay? And I'd learned from years of experience that it was going to take my mom a couple hours to get her makeup on, right? I mean, that's just how my mom rolls, and it's still to this day, right? And so I knew, because of this, I knew I've got time to do a lot of stuff, right? Because she's just going to be back in that bathroom doing her thing. And so I knew that this provided me with, like, this window of opportunity, this window of time where I could, if I wanted to. I mean, her keys are laying right there on the counter. And if I wanted to, the car's out there, I could maybe just go for a little drive, right? And I wasn't going to do anything crazy. Like, I wouldn't go for a long road trip into town. Like honestly, all I was going to do is do exactly what she let me do before. I was going to drive to the end of the road, go to the little cul-de-sac dead end, turn around, and come back. And no one would ever know. She'd still be back there putting on her eyeliner. No one would ever know that I did this, okay? So I decided, you know what? I'm doing it, man. I got the itch. I want to drive this car, right? So I go. I grab her keys. I walk out to the carport. We had this little carport out there. And I get in the car. And one more time, I look around, make sure nobody's looking, and I crank that thing up. And y'all, it felt good, right? Sitting in that Grand Prix with it running, I'm in the driver's seat. I was feeling powerful, right? And so I decide, okay, let's do this. So I put the thing in reverse. And I even did what I always see my mom and my stepfather do. I put it in reverse, and I put my hand up on the seat, and I turn around, and I'm just... No big deal, man. No big deal. I'm just pulling out. I'm just backing up out of the carport, looking this way, and that's where I hear the crunch. This very loud, terrible, awful crunching sound. And I whip my neck around, and I see the side view mirror has hit the carport pole that held the carport up, and the mirror, well, I mean, it's bending the wrong way. Right? So it's now bending this way. So I'm 15 years old, and I'm in a car that I'm not supposed to be in, and I'm freaking out, right? I'm just like, what do I do? So I throw the thing in drive, and I pull up real quick, and thankfully, when I did that, mirror came back. So I'm like, oh, thank God. Oh, man, that was good. But then I noticed there's a problem, because I see the mirror, and I go, oh, man, it's dented. And not only is it dented, like the casing to this mirror on this car, the casing was black, like this jet black color. But now there's this huge scratch, this huge scrape where it's not black anymore. And you got to understand my mom. My mom, I mean, if she gets angry, it's the end of the world. I'm just telling you. Like, she's half Mexican and half Irish. So she's Myrish, right? It's this brutal combination of don't tick me off, right? And so I'm worried now because I'm looking at this and I see that there's this huge scrape in the mirror. And I'm going, well, what am I going to do? My mom loves this. It's like her prized possession, this car is. Like literally every single week, she would get this thing washed and armor-oiled and vacuumed out every week, man. She loves this car. So I realized at this moment, my mom is going to hurt me. This is not going to be good. And then immediately I get an idea. So I put on my game face. Here's what I did. True story, man. True story. I go inside, and my mom's back there putting on her makeup, doing her thing, and I go back there, and my mom's in there, and I'm like, hey, mama, how you doing? I start this conversation, and she's like, good, and she keeps blow-drying her hair, and when she's not looking, like, her makeup counter's right here, right? Her makeup counter's right there, and I knew that every now and then, my mom, for whatever reason, would wear black nail polish. I don't know, she did. It's creepy now, and so she had black nail polish, and if you know my mom, it makes sense. So I took this black nail polish, I took it with me, and literally, y'all, I'm outside at the mirror, painting the mirror with black nail polish, okay? So I'm giving this the old college try. I'm thinking, here's how my crazy, ignorant 15-year-old thought process is going at this moment. Like, I'm literally believing, man, if I just paint over this with black nail polish, she will never notice. She'll never know that I did, like the entire event will like just be hidden from everyone, right? So if I just cover this with black nail polish, so there I am covering this thing. And I even decided, you know what? I'm going to cover this thing with black nail polish. That'll buy me some time. It won't be obvious there's a scrape. And then, you know what? Maybe even a few weeks down the road, maybe I'll point it out to her. Maybe I'll do that. That'll throw the scent off, right? So a few weeks down the road, I go, oh, mom, that's dented. What happened, right? I mean, I could just pull that number. So I'm out there painting this thing with black nail polish. And amazed, I actually believed that somehow I was going to get away with it. And just so you know, I didn't. Like that day, my mom sniffed it out, saw it. I got severely punished, right? This was not a good thing. But at that moment, like, I was totally convinced that just a little bit of black nail polish was going to, like, save me from the wrath of my mama, right? Totally convinced of it. Now, here's the deal, Emmaus. There's a phrase to describe what was happening to me at that moment, okay? And the phrase is self-deceived, okay? So at this moment, I'm totally self-deceived. No, another way to say it would be this. I was convinced of something that just wasn't true. I was totally convinced that something was true when in reality it wasn't true. Okay, and here's the thing about self-deception, man. The thing about self-deception is this, man. Self-deception is not just a problem for 15-year-olds. But because Jesus is about to tell us right here in Matthew 7, get this, man, Jesus is about to tell us that there are countless numbers of people right now who are self-deceived in the worst way imaginable. Right? Totally self-deceived. Convinced of something that is not true. All right, so let me show you what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 7, 21. Matthew 7, 21. This is where we left off last week. Pastor Travis came, preached, brought the heat, and now we're picking up in verse 21. Jesus says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if you read the Bible. I don't know how many of you spend a lot of time, significant amount of time reading the Bible. But if you do, okay, if you ever do decide to spend a significant amount of time reading the Bible, particularly the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories about the life and ministry of Jesus, our great God and Savior, if you ever read the Gospels, spend some time reading the Gospels, one of the things you're going to find out pretty quickly is this, Emmaus. Jesus says a lot of shocking things. Like, a lot of the stuff Jesus says, it's just shocking. I mean, Jesus has some statements that just kind of sound like crazy talk. I mean, they're out there. Like, Jesus knows how to stir up a crowd and to ruffle the feathers of the people by some things that he says. So for example, man, if you've been around during our Sermon on the Mount series over the past few months, even in just the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, how many times have we heard Jesus say something that just sounded so extreme and so crazy and controversial? I mean, for example, Jesus steps up in front of people like you and I, and Jesus says this. He makes a statement. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Are you kidding me? That's not the way we're used to handling things. I mean, my way I'm used to handling things is this, man. You do me wrong, you get what's coming to you. Right? And I'll even use the Bible to back it up. You reap what you sow. And Jesus just said, no. Love your enemies. Someone does you wrong, love them. Someone does you wrong, pray for them. It sounds crazy. How about the moment like a few weeks ago where we're reading the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, throw it away. What is that about? Well, that sounds crazy. Well, what about the time where Jesus says this, made this statement a few weeks ago? If someone strikes you on the cheek, give them the other one also. Right? So when you read the Gospels over and over and over again, you have to admit, Jesus makes some very shocking statements. But you know what, Emmaus? I'm just telling you. This is the most shocking. But like of all the things Jesus says, of all the things that Jesus teaches us in the Scriptures, this is by far the most shocking. I mean, just think about what Jesus, King Jesus, our great God and Savior Jesus, right? Think about what Jesus just said here. As a matter of fact, let's read it again. I'm going to read it slowly so we absorb this. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, so according to Jesus, and I'm just going to let that ring through the room for a minute, okay? According to Jesus, not just some preacher, not just some author, not just some blogger out in the blogosphere somewhere, okay? Are we clear? According to Jesus, right here, many people today who believe that they are saved are not saved. According to Jesus, many people right now who are absolutely convinced, totally convinced that they are right with God are not right with God. But according to Jesus, many people right now who are totally convinced that they're going to heaven when they die aren't going to heaven when they die. And I know what some of y'all are thinking, man. Because some of y'all are thinking, Anson, how could you say something like that? How could you make that statement? How could you possibly make a statement that sounds arrogant? That sounds narrow? That sounds like an extremely judgmental thing to say? How could you say something like that? I may as well remind you something. I didn't say it. But that's kind of the point. Jesus said it. Right, Jesus said it. So see, here's the thing, Emmaus. Like the newspaper man comes by your house early one morning to deliver the newspaper. And let's say the newspaper man's driving his little car and he's throwing the newspapers out onto people's patios and one lands on your patio and you open it up and let's say you read it and you don't like the stories that are in there. Here's what you don't do. You don't run out to the newspaper man's car, drag him out of the window and beat him severely. Right? He didn't write it. I mean, poor chap's just trying to give you the news. He's just doing his job, just trying to deliver the news. Like, you got a problem with the news, you know what you do? You take it up with the editor-in-chief who's in charge of the news. Here's all I'm trying to say to y'all. I'm just trying to give you the news today. That's like my role. My job is just sort of give you the news. So, like, don't come back and write your email and go, how could you possibly say, I didn't? I mean, can we be clear about something? This isn't my opinion. Jesus said this. It isn't just something that I came up with out of the blue and decided, ooh, that'd be a shocking statement to make in a sermon. No, Jesus said it. All right, so just let, I think oftentimes, like, we come in here and we preach, and I talk fast, man, so I'll just fly through stuff. But let's stop. Let's call a time out here, and let's just let this statement sink in for a minute. According to Jesus, many people today are self-deceived when it comes to the salvation of their souls. This is gospel truth taught by Jesus in the scriptures. And then when you think he can't push the envelope anymore, here's the thing about Jesus. When you think he can't possibly push the envelope anymore, what's he do? What's he do? He does. He does, man. So look again at what Jesus is saying here. But let's look at all of verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so you got to pay attention here, y'all. Do you notice what Jesus calls these people? Or what these people call Jesus? Did y'all see it? Anybody? Audience participation. What do these people call Jesus? Lord! I mean, this blow your mind. Because you know what Jesus is saying? So they call Jesus Lord. They're crying out Lord. Matter of fact, when you study the text, what you find is not only do they call him Lord, they say Lord, Lord, which implies zeal. All right, so what Jesus is telling us this, Miss. It is possible to believe all the right theology and still not be saved. Hang on to that, man. It is possible to have correct doctrine, to believe all the right theology, and yet still not be saved. See, so you got to understand, these people here, they believe the right thing about Jesus. They totally do. They believe the right stuff about Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the Lord. They don't believe Jesus is just a good prophet. They don't believe he's just a good teacher. They don't just believe he's a swell guy. They actually believe that Jesus is the Lord. They're calling him Lord. And yet Jesus says, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, now, I'm going to be honest. Like, some of y'all are surprised by that. Can I just say this? You shouldn't be surprised by that. None of us in this room right now should be surprised by this right here. And the reason we shouldn't be surprised by this right here is because, I mean, this idea that you can have the right theology and not be saved shouldn't be shocking. Because Emmaus, listen, you do realize that the demons of hell have good theology, right? Hello? Like according to the Bible. I'm just saying according to the Bible, demons of hell have some pretty solid doctrine. So I'll prove it to you. Listen to what the scriptures say. This is crazy. James chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to what the scriptures say. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You get what he just said? He said, good job. You believe there's one God. You're not a polytheist. You don't believe there's like three gods or two gods or one or eight gods. You believe in one God, that there is one God overall. That just as the scriptures say in the Old Testament, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You believe in one God. Good job. And just so you know, the demons believe that too. Matter of fact, can we be honest, Mayus? The demons probably know it better than we do. Good job. You believe there's one God. So do the demons, and they tremble. They got some solid doctrine when it comes to God. Hey, here's the other thing. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Listen to this one. This is a story about something that happened with Jesus as he was traveling with his disciples one day during his ministry, earthly ministry. Listen to what it says. It says, Jesus and his disciples sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice to the demon-possessed man, the man with demons, plural, demons, living within him, says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So the demon falls down at the feet of Jesus and declares that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. See, here's the thing about demons, Emmaus. Even demons believe in God. They just don't submit willingly to God. Okay? Even demons believe that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. They just don't submit willingly to Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Even demons believe that the Bible is true, that they just don't submit willingly to the Bible. Okay, and here's Jesus clearly declaring. I mean, he's driving this point home, man. He's clearly declaring to all of us that simply calling Jesus Lord, okay, simply having the right theology is not what saves your soul. Y'all with me so far? Good. No. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 6. Here's the question he asks. That's for all of us to absorb, okay? Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Right? All right, so follow this. This is why so many people are self-deceived when it comes to their own salvation, Emmaus, because the world, listen, that the world is full of people who believe that they are right with God because they give mental assent to Jesus, but the problem is they don't submit their lives willingly to Jesus. This is why here in the South, you can ask somebody, "Hey man, are you a Christian?" And they'll say, "Yeah, I go to church." This is why here in the South, you can ask somebody, South especially, you can ask somebody, "Hey man, are you a Christian?" They go, "Yeah, I believe in God." "Hey man, are you a Christian?" "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." Okay, but the problem is, while they're giving mental assent to facts about God, they're refusing to submit to his lordship. And so right here, Jesus is asking all of us this question, man. He's asking all of us this question. Why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? Why do you call me Lord while ignoring my commands? You call me Lord while ignoring my command. Why do you call me Lord, and then right after you call me Lord, you refuse to repent of your greed and your materialism and your sexual immorality and your anger and your self-centeredness and your drunkenness and your pride and your gluttony and your hedonism? Why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me Lord and yet live as if you're the Lord? Why do you do that? Okay, so listen. The point that Jesus is making here is this, Emmaus. It is possible to have the right theology and a lost soul at the same time. And then it gets even more shocking. Verse 22. On that day, day of judgment, there's one of those. It's coming. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So let's hang out here. Get the point. Get what Jesus is communicating to us here. So Jesus has just told us that not only is it possible to have rock solid theology and yet be completely lost, but he's also telling us here Emmaus, it is possible to do incredible works in Jesus' name and be completely lost. You can talk about sobering, right? You can talk about reality check. You can talk about like, I mean, I'm just telling you, this, as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, pastor, this is sobering to me. I mean, so there are some weeks, there are some weeks where I'm like doing sermon prep. And the whole time I'm doing sermon prep, I'm like, man, I cannot wait. This is gonna be this is gonna be fun. It's gonna be fun to preach. I'm gonna scream. I'm gonna, yeah, it's gonna be awesome. I can't wait. Can't wait to preach this. And then there are other weeks where I read the text and go, I want to call in sick. Can I just be honest? I totally did. I wanted to call in sick. I wanted to call Pastor Travis this week and go, you have to preach, right? I did. This is sobering, man. Because listen, you have to understand what Jesus is saying here. I mean, so again, Jesus, not a blogger, not an author, not just a preacher. Jesus is saying this. So what if you preach? So what? So what if you preach 100 sermons a year? So what? So what if you pastor a church? You pastor a church. So what? So what? So what if you can parse a Greek verb? Ooh, right? So what? So what? So what if your church is growing faster than national debt? So what? So what if you're a lady who has this incredible gift for teaching the Bible and like everybody wants to come listen? So what? So what if you're a worship leader who writes incredible songs? You craft these incredible songs that like come from the Bible and everybody loves them and lifts up their hands and screams hallelujah and gets a chill bump, right? So what? So what? That's what Jesus is saying. So what? Because you know why? Because Emmaus, that's not what saves you. And according to Jesus, that's not even the evidence that you are saved. Hold up. According to Jesus' statements right here, Emmaus, you can be spiritually lost, unregenerate. You don't know Jesus and at the same time be a church member. According to what Jesus says, you can be spiritually lost and be the pastor of a thriving church. According to Jesus, you can be spiritually lost and teach incredible Bible studies that everybody wants to come to. According to Jesus, you can be spiritually lost and go on amazing epic mission trips to Guatemala and Ecuador and Romania. According to Jesus, you can be spiritually lost while leading a ministry team in your church. Matter of fact, did you read that? According to Jesus right here, you can even be spiritually lost and cast out demons. How crazy is that? You're just spiritually lost in the name of Jesus. Come out. Like casting out demons. Okay, so doing mighty works in the name of Jesus while you don't even really have a relationship with Jesus. Now, you see why I said I dread this? You see? You starting to catch on? Man, I'm just going to tell you. And it's funny because when you're a preacher, here's the deal. When you're a preacher, let me tell you something that preachers are always trying to do. Preachers are always trying to, whenever they prepare sermons, preachers are always trying to go, oh, I need to add a story here because if I add a story here and make it somewhat winsome and make it a little bit funny, it'll give people room to breathe. And it'll release the pressure from the room, and I had no story to put here. Lord's like, deal with it. Deal with that junk. Now, church, I'm just going to tell you, if this right here, if what we're reading right now doesn't scare you at least a little bit, there is something wrong with your heart. I'm just saying this. Like if you're sitting in your seat right now and you're going, I'm a little bit freaked out. That's a good thing. Like, absorb that. That's good. If this doesn't scare you just a little bit, then there's something wrong with your heart. Because I'm just telling y'all, this should cause every single one of us in this room to tremble. Because you know what happens? So here's what happens. We feel, you know, let's be honest, we feel really, really good about our service to the church. We feel really, really good about our involvement in a missional community each week. We feel really, really good about our church attendance. We feel really good about our tithing. We feel really good about that mission trip we took to Romania. And then we read something like this. All right, so here's the obvious question, right? So let's get to the obvious question here. The obvious question after we read a text like this is for us to ask this question: how can we avoid this? Because I don't know about y'all, man, but I'm just gonna be transparent. I don't want to be in that group of people Jesus is talking to on the day of judgment, right there. Anybody with me? I'm just saying. Like, I want to be far away from there. Wherever far away from right here is, that's where I want to be. I don't want to be here. So the question I ask is, well, how can we avoid this? How can we not be these people who were totally self-deceived, completely convinced that they were okay with God, when the whole time they weren't okay with God, and they died self-deceived, and they died in their sin, totally disillusioned? How can I not be in that crowd? The answer, here's the answer. The answer is up in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Jesus tells us the answer. Verse 21, read it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Translation. You can't meet Jesus without changing. Hear me, church family. Hear me, men. You cannot authentically meet Jesus without changing. In other words, according to the scriptures, a true saving encounter with Jesus Christ will always change your life. Like always. Okay, and if you don't believe me, I don't know what else to say to you if you don't believe me other than read the New Testament. Seriously, like go home, here's your homework, go home, read the New Testament, let's set up a counseling appointment after you read the New Testament, and then we can talk through why this is true. Okay, but if you read the New Testament, you see that this is undeniably truth, that if you have an authentic encounter with Jesus, with the Lord, repenting of your sin, confessing the fact that all you deserve is hell forever because you're a rebel, you've sinned against a holy God, and you bow the knee to Jesus, you can't have an authentic encounter with Christ the Lord apart from change. And here's how we know that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this. It's a verse many of you know. You were a kid in children's church, and you painted it on a plate for your mom, right? It's verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a, what's that word? New creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. I don't know how it could be made more clear for us than that. So I turn from my sin. My faith is in Jesus' finished work on a cross for me that saves my soul, that cleanses me from all sin. And as a result, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live and dwell within me, and I am a new creation. I'm new. Like, the Lord gives me a new heart. The Lord gives me a new mind. The Lord gives me new desires to live for. The Lord gives me a new Lord to worship. The Lord gives me new ambitions to chase after. I'm new. I'm new. Because the Holy Spirit of God comes to live and dwell within me. Y'all do understand. Listen to me, Emmaus. Y'all do understand that not only does the gospel deliver us from hell, it's also supposed to free us from sin, right? Anybody know that? Can I get a what's up amen? The gospel is supposed to free us from sin, not just deliver us from hell. Now, don't get me wrong. Really glad it delivers me from hell. But I'm also really glad it delivers me from sin. That's what he's saying. No longer a slave to sin and death. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? Romans 12:2. And by the way, I understand. I understand. We all sin. Yes, we all sin. We all stumble in many ways. You know what? One of my favorite verses in the Bible is when James, Pastor James in the book of James, says this, makes this statement. James, think about it. James, the half-brother of Jesus, pastor of the church in Jerusalem, makes this statement. He says, we all stumble in many ways. Pastor James, Jesus' half-brother, said we all stumble in many ways. So every time somebody in the church writes me an email complaining about me, I just put that as my verse reference before I close the email. Get in line. We all stumble in many ways. Right? We do. What we do, we all blow. We're all sinners, and I get that. We're all sinners, but I'm just telling y'all, be very careful about being the person that says, well, man, I live how I want to live. I do what I want to do because grace covers all. That is a perversion of the grace that's found in the Scriptures. It's a false teaching. It's a false doctrine. Got a really long name, antinomianism. Look it up. But it's a perversion of the grace that's found in the Gospels. Romans 12:2 says this, do not be conformed to this world. So parenthetical statement here. Just so you know, this is why the world despises followers of Jesus so much, because God straight up commands us to not be conformed to the world's image. And we will always experience pushback from a world that desires more than anything for us to look like it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by, watch this, the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we are told that Scripture, or that Christians, worshipers of Jesus, number one, aren't supposed to look like the rest of the world. Number two, are supposed to renew their minds through the Word of God, spend time in God's Word, finding out what God loves, what God says is good, what God says is acceptable, what God said is perfect. And number three, we're supposed to discern that. We're supposed to actually test it. We're supposed to actually live this out. In other words, Christians should have a desire to live in accordance to the Scriptures. Like, if you call yourself a Christian but you don't love the Bible, we need to talk. Again, you can't meet Jesus without changing. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says this. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. By the way, that's it's an all-encompassing word that includes a lot of different things, but essentially, just to sum it all up, it includes anything that encourages or points to sex outside of the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. Okay? Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions. The church needs to receive that one, right? Dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What if they say they're Christians? What if they call Jesus Lord? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ, listen, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, this requires me right now to draw a distinction. I want to be very clear, Emmaus Church, on something here in Galatians 5. These aren't gifts of the Spirit. These are fruits of the Spirit. What that means is this. These aren't, you can't just say, well, I don't have the spiritual gift of love. Do what? I just don't have the spiritual gift of kindness. Then repent and trust Jesus. We're told flat out here, if we know Christ, the Spirit bears fruit in the hearts of believers that looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can't meet Jesus without changing, church. I don't care what class you teach. I don't care what team you lead. I don't care what trip you went on. I don't care how many sermons you preach every single year. What's your life like? What's this like? James 1:22 says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Read it again. But be doers of the word. Doers of the word. And not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. But I thought we were saved by grace. We are saved by grace. And then we're told to be doers of the word. Translation, Christians don't just listen to sermons about loving people, they love people. Christians don't just listen to sermons about forgiving people, they forgive people. Christians don't just listen to sermons about repenting of sin, they repent of sin. Christians don't just listen to sermons about spiritual transformation, they experience spiritual transformation. This is, listen, one of the foundational messages of the New Testament is this. Life change will always be evident in the life of a Christian. How we doing? Another way to say it is this. True Christians will always look like true Christians. Does that mean I don't ever sin? No, it doesn't mean you don't ever sin. But it means when you do sin, you repent. When we do sin, we respond with humility and we look to the good news of the gospel to be our redemption, to be our hope. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. All right, so this past week, I was preaching up in North Georgia at a retreat for Providence Christian Academy. There's a few of y'all here. I see y'all jokers, man, showed up this morning. Huh? Come on, raise your hand. I won't embarrass you. Yeah, good. Wonderful school here in Gwinnett County. You'll need to pray for God's work at Providence, man. God's doing an incredible work with the student body there, man, a heart for the gospel. We had a blessed week. And so I was up there this week, and most of y'all in here know, I was a student pastor for like 10 years of my life. 10 years of my life, I was a student pastor focused primarily on high school ministry, and I still love being around high school students. I just do, man. And a lot of reasons I love hanging out with high school students, but one of the reasons I love hanging out with high school students is when you're with high school students, you experience things that you will never experience anywhere else. You won't. I promise you. Right? So I'll give you an example from this past week. So this past week, we were there and did the first session Monday night, and the first session was over. And after the first session was over, I had this group of seniors come up to me, and they said, Anson, listen, do you want to go star tipping with us tonight? I said, do what? I said, do you want to go star tipping? I said, star tipping? Yes, star tipping. I was like, bro, I'm from Macon. I heard a cow tipping. I never heard a star tipping. What are we talking about? Star tipping? So they begin to explain star tipping to me. And here's what they said. They said, well, here's star tipping. Here's what we do when we star tip. You go out to a field at night. There's no lights around, and you can see the stars. And what you do is you look up in the sky, and you find a star. And you just stare at that star. And then what you do is, staring at that star, you turn around. For like a minute, you just spin around for an entire minute, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And then after you finish turning around for a minute, staring at your star, when you're finished, your friend shines a really, really bright spotlight in your face until you fall. And I looked at it, I was like, dude, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Let's do it, right? Totally, right? Okay, but because here's the thing. Here's the thing about teenagers, right? That's what I love about it. I love it, man. Here's the thing about teenagers. Teenagers act like teenagers. And it's awesome. I love it, man, because there's stuff you experience you don't experience anywhere else. Like I preached at men conferences before, and never had a 45-year-old man come up to me and go, hey, bro, star tipping? Right? That doesn't happen, but what teenagers does. Now here's the point, okay? Here's the point. The point that Jesus is making here in Matthew chapter 7, Emmaus, is this. Don't miss this. In much the same way that the teenagers are supposed to act like teenagers, you know what? Christians are supposed to look like Christians. This is not complex. Like, it's really not. Followers of Jesus should look like followers of Jesus. Christians are supposed to look like Christians. Listen, not just talk like Christians. Not just agree with Christian teaching, orthodox, right Christian teaching. No, not just that. not just participate in Christian activities. You see the difference? According to the text, according to the scripture, according to Jesus, a great God and Savior who we worship, Christians are supposed to look like people whose lives have been transformed by Jesus. So the question is this. Do you, and I'm asking you as an individual, and I'm asking this to myself as well, do you know Jesus? Get the quotations right. Do you know Jesus? Notice what Jesus says to these people on the last day. Look at verse 23. Notice on the last day, these people are saying, I did this for you and I believe this, Lord. And look at what he says on the last day, verse 23. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Now, just so you know, this is an extremely important word. This word is nothing to pass over, man. This is an incredibly important word right here. But because this word new is the Greek word ginosko. That's the word it is, ginosko. Now, here's why that's significant, Emmaus. But because incidentally, that same word, that same Greek idea, that ginosko, that's the same word that in the Old Testament, listen, it's the same word that in the Old Testament, in the account of Adam and Eve, is used to describe Adam and Eve's relationship. So when it says in the book of Genesis, and we'll be there in a few weeks, man, when it says in the book of Genesis, and Adam knew Eve, y'all know what that means, right? I got to explain that, right? I hope. Adam knew Eve? That means more than just, hi, Eve, how are you doing? I know you. That means more than that. It's the same word, same Greek idea. Adam knew Eve. You know what else? It's the same word. It's the same word that God uses with Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. When the Lord says this to Jeremiah, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It's the same word. You get the power of that before. He's not just saying, hey, I knew of you, Jeremiah. He's saying, no, before I formed you, I knew you. I knew you. All right? So what this implies is intense intimacy. Intense intimacy. Depart from me. I never gnoscoed you. I never knew you. See, Mace, here's the point. The point Jesus is making here is this. Being a Christian is not just about acknowledging theological facts about God. Instead, being a Christian, it's about knowing God. Well, like it's about so much more than just giving mental assent to facts about God. It's about so much more than me just walking to the bookstore, going to Amazon.com and go, ooh, Wayne Grudem, systematic theology. Bam, I love Jesus, right? It's more than that. But being a Christian is more than, it's about knowing God. Listen to how Jesus put it. I mean, if we really spent some time on the language that Jesus and the Old Testament writers used to describe our relationship with God, I think it'd rock our world a little bit. Listen to how the scriptures describe this intimate relationship with God. John 15, 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, everybody say abide. Say abide. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Y'all, I'm just telling you right now. I believe if you attend the membership class, those of you who have attended Road to Emmaus membership class know that one of the first things we say in that class is doctrine matters. Right theology matters. And you cannot have a biblical church without right theology. So we are a theologically robust church, and we seek to be, we want to be, but I'm just telling you, man, my desire for this church, by God's grace, is not that we just be a theological church, is that we would be an abiding church. I'm the vine, you're the branches, whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Listen to this language. Listen to this language. As a deer, Psalm 42, verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. You picture a deer. Right? You just picture a deer in the wilderness. Right? Got their long tongues out. They got long tongues. He says, Lord, just like that. Just like that desperate looking deer, that puny looking deer. Just like that, I need you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I need you, God. I want to be with you, God. I love you, God. Some of you dudes, it's making you uncomfortable, right? You're not very emotional, guys. I don't know what I think about that. Deal with it. Deal with it. I'm just telling you, like, if you don't know this already, I'm just telling you, the Lord's goal is not to make us comfortable. Well, watch this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's strong language, man. What, am I loving you with all my might? Am I really? Am I loving you with all my might? Right? With all of my strength. You see that movie? See that movie 300 with the guy just, right? With all their might. Is that how I love you? With that passion, with that zeal, with that fervor, is that how I love you? How about this one? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to how the Old Testament describes God's interacting with his people. The Lord your God is in your midst. Thought I'd at least get 5 amens from that one, so let me try it again. Okay, let's try this again. Maybe y'all fell asleep, okay? The Lord your God is in your midst. Hang that up on our walls right there, man. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I don't know, y'all. Maybe it's just me. I think it's stinking amazing and cool and phenomenal that the same Bible who says, our Lord is a warrior, is the same Bible who says, and he will exult over you with singing. I just think that's awesome. And I'm just telling you, some of y'all mamas, if you're a mama in here, especially a mama of a little baby, you get this. You get this because you know what it's like to rejoice over your little one with gladness. You know what it's like in the middle of the night, your baby's crying, to quiet your little one with your love. Shh, right? Some of you make your husbands do it, all right? But you know what it's like. You know what it's like to sing over your baby. And we're told that our Father in heaven interacts with us on a level like that. Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Again, my soul thirsts for you. There's a thirst again. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Man, some of y'all, you're depressed. You're bummed out. You're struggling. That the world is a hard place for you to live right now. And what I would say to you is this. Look to Psalm 63 and let your hope be this. That in a dry and weary land where there is no water, Jesus cares for you. Jesus cares for you. Romans 5, verse 8, God has demonstrated his love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Jesus told the woman in John chapter 4, he said, I know you're thirsty, but I've come to give you living water. You drink the living water, you'll never be thirsty again. Come on. Here's the reality, Mace. Here's what I've noticed about me. As much as I love my friends, and as much as I love you all, there are some things I only tell my wife. Right? But like, there are some things about me that only my wife knows. Okay, and it's because there's this level of intimacy that I have with my bride that far surpasses any other intimacy, which is the way it should be, right? I mean, that's the way it should be. That's the biblical description of marriage. Like it should be that way, right? And here's the thing about my relationship with my bride. And hopefully, if you're married, you can relate to this. And if you're not married and you have close relationships with people around you, you can relate to this as well. But because here's the thing about my relationship with my wife. The sum total of my relationship with my bride, Heather, is not that I just agree to facts about my wife. That's not the sum total of our relationship. Like the sum total of my relationship, what makes us married, is not that I just go, I believe my wife has brown hair. I believe my wife's name is Heather. I believe my wife has hazel eyes. I believe my wife's maiden name is Newton. I believe my wife is hot, right? And that's not it. That is not the sum total of my relationship with my bride. I just give mental assent to facts about my wife. I mean, being married is about so much more. It's about so much more than just agreeing to facts about my bride. Being married is about having a significant, unique, life-changing, otherly relationship with my bride. Okay, well, according to the scriptures, this is what a Christian's relationship with God should look like. According to the scriptures, it is a knowing. It is that gnosko knowing of God. It is intimate. It is deep. It is transformative. It is passionate. All right, so pay attention to what Jesus is saying here, Mace, because here it is. Land of the plane. Here it is. Here's what Jesus is saying here. Emmaus Church, believing right theology is important, but that is not what saves you. Doing good works in Jesus' name is important, but that is not what saves you. It is no, according to Jesus, it is knowing Jesus that saves you. Okay? And according to what Jesus is saying right here in Matthew 7, the proof, the evidence that you know Jesus is that you're living a life of knowing Jesus. There's some who are here today who are self-deceived. You're self-deceived. You're a member of a church. You attend church pretty frequently. You give pretty faithfully. You serve on a team consistently. And you don't know Jesus. You never truly acknowledged the deep need you have for a Savior. You never truly confessed your sin. You've never truly repented, changed your mind, repented of the way that you were living, and bowed the knee to Jesus' lordship in your life. And today is the day of salvation, and now is the time of God's favor, and he invites you this morning, come to me. And so I invite you, would you confess your sin, confess the fact that you need Jesus, and trust him this morning as your great God and Savior? And some of us, others of us in here, guess what? we know Jesus. We know Jesus. But like some of your marriages, your relationship with Jesus has grown cold. It's grown cold. And the Lord is calling you back to your first love. The Lord is calling you back to the intimacy. The Lord is calling you back to the passion. The Lord is calling you back to the joy of your salvation, as David puts it in Psalm 51. The Lord is calling you back to gnosko. May we be a church that knows him. May we be a church that abides day by day. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for we as a people. I thank you for your great love, for your church, for your bride. I thank you, Lord, that you, in the scriptures, call the church your bride, because it helps us, Lord. That kind of language helps us, and it's meant to help us to understand your view of your church, your betrothed, your people. Lord, I pray for those here today who came in here this morning and thought they knew you, but don't know you. That this morning, Holy Spirit, with your love, that you would convict us of sin, that you would reveal to us our great need for salvation that can only be found in Jesus Christ's finished work on a cross. Today, Lord, we would turn from our sin and trust in you, bow the knee to you, Christ Jesus. Realizing it's not just about the theology and the doctrine that we understand in our minds and agree to. And it's not just about the good works we've done, even in the name of Jesus. But it's about the knowing. I pray, Lord, I beg you that no one in this room would ever hear you say the words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And Emmaus Church, if you're here this morning and you call Emmaus your home, or you're visiting with us today, and you say, "Man, I don't know Christ. I don't know him. Not like he says. Not like the scriptures say. Not like Jesus is explaining to me. I don't." Then I invite you today to trust in Jesus as your Savior. The scriptures tell us in the book of Romans that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to call upon the name of the Lord is to really believe all that that word Lord implies. That he is God, that he is in charge, that his word is true, and he is worthy to be praised and worthy to be obeyed. And this morning, if it's your desire to trust in Jesus as your Savior, you say, "I want to surrender my life and my heart to Christ." Just right there where you are, confess the fact to the Lord. "I'm a sinner and I need you, Jesus. Would you come into my life and save me? I turn from my sin. I want to trust in you. I want to know you, Christ. Would you save me?" Just ask him to save you. And if you do that, I invite you and I challenge you and I beg you. Listen to me. I beg you to take that connect card in your bulletin to indicate on it that you're surrendering to Jesus. There's a box there. "I'm surrendering to Jesus," and turn that in the basket in just a moment so that we can follow up, so that we can contact you, so that we can love you. That's our job. That's the church's job. To make sure that we love you well, to make sure that we pour into you, to make sure that we help you to follow this great God and Savior Jesus who loves you so much and laid down his life for you, gave everything for you. And for those of us in this room, the relationship's grown cold, I invite you, church, right there where you are, to repent of sin, to confess to the Lord how you've strayed, you followed after other things and other priorities. Return to your first love. Invite Jesus, the same thing that David asked of the Lord in Psalm 51, "Lord, would you restore unto me the joy of my salvation?" And after we've spent some time repenting of sin, these tables here in the front and in the back are always open for us to participate in communion. The bread, which represents the body of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who was nailed to a cross for our sins. The cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for us so that our sins might be forgiven. We take the bread, we dip it in the cup, we eat it, and we remember how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Lord, we love you. I pray that we would be a church that gnoskos you, that knows you intimately, passionately. And we ask it all through Christ. Amen.